Well, let's see. I almost said if you'll turn your Bibles to Exodus, but that wouldn't be right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. You may be dismissed. Get no respect. But I'm not going to say turn in your Bibles to Exodus. We've gone through, since we've started our Wednesday night's teachings, we've gone through the book of Genesis, and then we went through the book of Exodus, and tonight we're going to begin another study as we go through the Bible, and we're starting in the book of Leviticus. And I notice there's no confetti being thrown, and whee, hooray! finally, Leviticus! Oh, I have been waiting! You know, in John chapter 1, Philip goes to Nathanael to tell him that he's found the Christ. And when he finds Nathanael, he says to him, come and hear this one. We believe this is the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for. And he says, well, who is it? And he goes, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. And in a lot of ways, coming to the book of Leviticus is almost like that. You kind of think, Leviticus? Can anything good come out of Leviticus? Anything interesting or the least bit applicable to our own lives? And really the answer is come and see. Because Leviticus, it is a tough book. We're not gonna try to dance around this. I know that, you know, those of us, we look at the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, and we look at this and say, you know, the whole thing's inspired, and this is all here, and it's all God-breathed. That's what the Word even tells us. All Scripture is God-breathed and beneficial for instruction. But I would say that by and large, everybody looks at Leviticus and kind of chuckles a little bit and then moves on. Just about any commentary you even go to, you're going to find it slimmer when we get to Leviticus. It's just one of those things. It's a tough book. It's considered the most difficult book of the Bible to actually have to try to get through because it's, well, I mean, there's so many ways in which it's a difficult book. We're talking about expounding on religious ritual and practice, sacrificial practices and dietary practices and practices for a priesthood and just all the multitudinous detail and repetition of all of this for something that's actually in our dispensation done away with. You know, the New Testament explains to us that's past and we live in a different dispensation. Those things don't have direct application to us because, you know, we're not performing the same ritual functions that they did in the Old Testament economy. That being said, the Word of God is still inspired, and there's a lot that we can gain from Leviticus. There's a lot of things that we can draw from this. But I will tell you, we went through Genesis, and we went through Exodus, and we covered a chapter each week. Each week when we got there, we'd look at a full chapter, and then we'd move on. I'm not going to do that with Leviticus. We're going to just cover one verse at a time through this. I'm just kidding. Kern's back there. Yeah! They'll kick Rob out and I can be pastor. But what we're going to do in Leviticus is I just don't want to spend 27 weeks reading about how to kill a cow and some of these things, what not to eat. We're going to take more of a survey approach as we cover this. So we're not going to be dealing with just one chapter a session here. We're going to kind of be covering several chapters. I encourage you, if you want to take the time and go through it, I will warn you that these are the kinds of books that bog people down. You know, people say, I can't read the Bible. I have so much trouble getting into the Word. And I try. And, you know, you say, where have you been reading? Well, I picked up Leviticus and I just, you know, I didn't get it. These are the books that cause the difficulties for people. There's no point in me reading through this. Within the first chapter, there's four different repetitions of almost exactly the same thing. There's no point in bogging you down with reading that. If you want to take the time and go in there and read it, there are a lot of actually verse-by-verse commentaries that you can go to. BlueLetterBible.com is online. You can go through and look at those things. But in a corporate setting like this, as we're going through, we're just going to cover this in a survey thing. And we're going to kind of look at what we do draw from Leviticus, because we do draw good things from this. There are some positive applications that we make to our own life. And if nothing else, we begin to get a better glimpse into who we are and who God is as we look at Leviticus and some of the concepts of it. So really, some of the benefits that are received out of the book of Leviticus are received when you do approach it from a survey point of view, when you kind of get the overview of it. Because we see how God's plan to redeem mankind was being revealed as he was unveiling the law. This is the groundwork being laid, and it's all pointing towards Christ. Now, Leviticus naturally flows out of Exodus. There's really no introduction. There's no real breaking point. I mean, basically, we went from what was taking place there in Exodus as God was revealing the foundation for the law and the principles that he wanted Israel to begin living their lives by. It flows right then into Leviticus, and much of what was covered in the instructions to Moses concerning the sacrifices and the priesthood and stuff like that is going to get reiterated here in this book, but with a lot more detail. A lot of the details are added in, and a lot more explicit details on how they're to take care of different things. The first seven chapters of Leviticus deals with offerings. The different offerings that God is requiring of the children of Israel. The chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priesthood, God's requirements for them and their function and their order. Chapters 11 through 22 deals with various dietary laws, issues of uncleanness, what constitutes clean or unclean, issues of behavioral codes, how you're supposed to treat other people, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. So those kind of things are covered there. Chapters 22 through 25 deal with specific feasts and festivals. And chapters 26 through 27 are the concluding remarks of this book. We're going to be dealing with it in that pretty much of an overview. So we're not going to be spending a lot of time in Exodus, and we'll move on then into... What? Leviticus. I said Leviticus. You people are completely out of your minds. I know what I said. Leviticus. Every time I say Leviticus, all I can think of is Malcolm Wilde when he was talking about when he first got introduced to Calvary Chapel, and he was talking about how, you know, he'd heard great speakers all over the world, you know, just awesome, outstanding preachers and everything. And then he came to Calvary Chapel, and there was Chuck Smith up there, and he says, and I just didn't get it. You know, he's got this British accent. He says, I didn't get it. Here's a man who's just gone over eight chapters of Leviticus, and it doesn't make any sense to me. Yeah, it's just really funny. Anyway, you'd have to hear him say it. Leviticus. So, out of these breakdowns here, the first five chapters in Leviticus deal with the five specific offerings that the Lord is concerned with, that he's wanting the Israelites to bring before him. And then chapter 6 and 7 deal with how the priests are going to be handling. So if you'll open your Bible now to Leviticus chapter 1, I just want to read the first three verses here by way of introduction as this book opens up here. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Right there at the outset, we see he's talking to the Israelites about the burnt offering. There's several things that we need to note about the burnt offering. That's what chapter 1 is going to deal with, the burnt offering that the Lord is requiring. It's to be an offering that's taken from his livestock. That's what the Lord commands to him out of this. You should bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So it wasn't to be a wild animal. It wasn't to be some animal they'd just run out and capture real quick and, oh, here, Lord, I'll bring you this. But this was an offering that became a sacrifice to them. This was part of their livelihood even. You know, this is an offering that they gave to the Lord this way. And it was to be an animal without blemish, which indicated the value of this animal. It was, you know, from their livestock. It was part of their own herd. It wasn't something that they captured somewhere. It wasn't wild. It was without blemish, which made it a valuable thing. It made it a valuable thing, but it also spoke of its purity. And a lot of these things, as we'll see, are indicative of Jesus. They speak of Jesus. They point to him. But, you know, it's the whole concept. The Lord is requiring them to make a sacrifice. This is to be a sacrifice. You know, there was a story one time of a farmer who had twin cows, two calves born into his farm, and he was so excited about it. They were perfect. They were spotless. And he was so excited that he told his wife right away, he said, one of these cows I'm dedicating to the Lord. I'm going to give this to the Lord's service. And lo and behold, after a few weeks, one of the calves got sick and died. And the man was just so distraught, and he went into his wife and he said, oh, you just can't believe what happened. The Lord's cow just died. But the concept behind it is that, you know, this is to be something that is a sacrifice that they give up. It was to be meaningful to them that way. It was supposed to be brought of his own free will. So this was not an obligation. This wasn't something that he was required of by God in the sense that it was demanded of him and he was forced into it and, oh, nuts, I got to go do this. This was something that he says, of his own free will, bring this. This is an act of obedience and an act of love on the part of the Israelite to bring this before God. And it says to bring it before the tabernacle, which indicates that the tabernacle is constructed already. And remember in Exodus, that's what we were looking at, was the construction of the tabernacle, how it was built and all. So now we see that it's done, it's there, and this is in operation. Now the Lord's giving them the specific instructions that they need. So the chapter goes on from here, from verse 3, to detail how the sacrifice was to be performed, how they were to carry it out if it was a bull, how they were to carry it out if it was a goat or a lamb, how they were to carry it out if it was a bird, because of all these things were ways in which they could perform this sacrifice, to bring this burnt offering before the Lord, something that was going to be consumed and given totally to him, an act of absolute surrender and obedience to God. You know, it's interesting. Again, we're confronted right off the bat as Leviticus starts. We're confronted with this concept of blood. Once again, we're faced with all of these sacrifices. This was something God was instituting here, and this was something that, you know, it was supposed to be carried out over and over again because, you know, no one was going to be sinless. No one was going to be perfect. This was what God recognized right off the bat. He had to have something in place to cover for the Israelites' inability to keep the law. And so this was something that happened over and over again, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, time after time, a virtual torrent of blood involved in this, in all of these sacrifices. Sacrifices were not unique to Israel. The idea of having a sacrifice involved in religion, many religions in that time frame and even to this day, carry the concept of a sacrifice. People did sacrifices regularly. Some nations, some tribes of people even doing human sacrifice. But the need for sacrifice was always present in religious systems. And that's an interesting thing because that's a commonality to all mankind. You realize that. This isn't unique to Israel in that sense. There is something common to all of mankind, that recognition, that need for a sacrifice, that need for redemption. It's present there. It's encoded in our hearts. That's why we see sacrifices taking place immediately, right after the fall. We see that happening. People were sacrificing, even though there was no explanation behind it, even though there was no real explanation given as to why they were doing this. Why was Cain and Abel offering and making these sacrifices and doing these offerings? It's encoded into our hearts ever since the fall, ever since we were removed from God because of sin. That need has been present. And that's what's revealed here right away. God's conveying this message through this veritable sea of blood that comes out from all of these sacrifices, that the issues of our life are running very deep. That the solutions for our life, the needs that we have, are not going to be settled by our own abilities to complete ourselves. The things that we're in need of, the issues of our life, are much more deep and much more complex than our abilities to fix can handle. We can't do it. We're not able to. And God's communicating that through this concept of sacrifice. The solution for you, man, the thing that you need is a death to the old way of life. You need a death to the fallen way, and you need a discovery of a new life, a life that's given to you, a life provided for you. And this is pictured here in verse 4 of Leviticus. He says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So here we see that it's the transference of the guilt to the innocent. You know, the guilt of the guilty party, of the one who sinned, is transferred over to the innocent animal. And this is a picture of identification. It wasn't enough just for the animal to be killed. You know, we've stated this before in Exodus, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's what Hebrews tells us. And what we saw in Exodus is God instituted this sacrificial system because blood had to be spilled. When sin entered the world, God told Adam and Eve, he said, when you sin, the soul that eats this, you're going to die. You eat this and you'll die. And death came as a result of that. And the only solution to sin is death. That's why the sacrifice. That's why when someone sins, someone had to die. And that's what God is picturing in this. That's what's getting across. And it's not enough just for the animal to die, but he had to put his hand on it. There had to be a transference of that guilt. There had to be an identification with the sacrifice. The guilty party had to identify with the one who was sacrificed in order for that sacrifice to be applied to himself, in order for it to be applied in an atoning sort of sense. The Leviticus starts right off the bat. I mean, it comes right out the blocks, and God right away is saying, okay, this is going to be bloody. This is going to be filled with agony. This is going to be tough, but this is what's got to take place. And he right away shows the great need that man has. It's crying out loudly and plainly that man's great need, his need for redemption, has to be addressed first and foremost before anything else can get covered. And that's the very first thing. The very first seven chapters of Leviticus start off with this. Man, you're in big trouble. You've got a huge need here. You're in need of redemption. You're in need of atonement. You've fallen short. You can't make it on your own. But once he puts that in place, once he shows them, okay, here's the sacrifices. This is what must be performed, a life for the sin. Then he goes in to talking about the conformity of that life to his righteous commands and his righteousness and his holiness. See, it's an impossibility. The church, oh, bless our hearts, we get it backwards all the time. We're constantly demanding conformity to something before our heart's ever been changed. We try to get people to look like us and act like us and talk like us and conform to something before there's ever been a heart change so often. And that's not what it's about at all. God is after the heart. This has got to be first and foremost in everything. And that's what he's getting across here, even in Leviticus. He opens right up. This is where it all begins, man. Begins here. Your great need, the sacrifice. This is where the journey begins. And from there, we journey towards righteousness, towards restoration, then the wholeness that God desires for us before it can happen. Each one of us, every person, has to acknowledge that need. It doesn't do any good to sit back and say, well, I'm going to straighten myself out. I got so many things I got to get straightened out. And when I straighten those out, then I'll be all right with God. It doesn't work that way. It never will. It'll never happen. I spent way too many years thinking those kind of foolish thoughts. It's all about recognizing and acknowledging, man, I got needs. This is not going to work. I cannot do this myself. And then his grace comes to bear. And then the changes take place. Then the transformation begins. And what a transformation he brings about in our lives. It's not easy to recognize our need. Fallen man can't see it. Fallen man, from the moment we tumbled out of the garden and into this fallen world, he was blinded. He wasn't able to see it. The whole concept that you get out of Genesis, as we looked at that, was man forgot who he was. Mankind lived in the garden, and he dwelt with God, and he walked in the cool of the day with God, and the fellowship was perfect and unbroken. But the moment sin entered, and the moment man fell, you can see this is a race of amnesiacs. We don't know who we are. We don't know who this God is. The whole thing is confusing and hurtful and mysterious to us, and so we can't see it. We can't see our need. That's why the world is so perplexed all the time. You hear the questions all the time. Why is the world in the state that it's in? Why do people do the things they do to each other? Why does it have to be like this? And innately we know it shouldn't be like this, but we don't know exactly what the issues are. Fallen man doesn't know what the issues are. And so Leviticus is one more chapter of God coming to this fallen race and saying, okay, I'm explaining it to you. Here's who you are, and here's who I am. Here's where you came from, and here's how you get back to me. It's a beautiful picture in so many ways. I realize we can summarize it that way. You get into the details of it, and you're reading about the entrails and the fat around the kidneys, and you're thinking, how do you get that out of that? But it is there. It's there. It's encoded into this, and it strikes that chord in our own hearts, recognizing that here's a God who's taking the time to detail this out, to instruct us as a father would instruct his children. Here's the way you have to go. If you're going to come home to me, this is how you've got to do it. This is how you're going to get there. And the whole thing is pointing to his great plan. By and large, we don't understand ourselves. Humans don't. Even after we've come into relationship with Jesus, we don't understand. We're a mystery to our own selves. You know we are. I mean, you know, we've got a good religious code that tells us that we should fully understand ourselves, or we've got a lot of theological, doctrinal, orthodox views that are supposed to enlighten us as to who we are. But by and large, we spend most of our time in this sense of dismay about not only our own selves, but our experiences that we go through. We ask all kinds of, why do I keep doing that? Why do I do that over and over again? Why am I acting this way? Why do I respond like that? Why do these things keep happening to me? I mean, is there anybody here who has never asked those questions in their life? Is there anybody? Seriously, anybody never asked those questions? We all ask those questions. And I would say, I'm making the assumption the majority of us here are believers. We follow Jesus, and yet we're still perplexed by that. There's a mystery to life. There's a mystery to us. And God is trying to reveal this. This is what his plan is about, revealing not only who he is, but who we are in the process, where we fit in to his great story, how we work in all of this thing. This is what, you know, Paul made those statements. Paul put it so probingly and poignantly in Romans chapter 7, talking about the mystery of who we are and the difficulties that we have in being able to recognize our own need and being able to identify what it is, what's going on. I just want to read it to you. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 15 through 8, chapter 8 and verse 2, but I want to read it to you out of the Message. So you can turn there if you want to, but this is going to be a little bit different. But I love the way the Message paraphrases this, and it's a great commentary on these verses of what Paul's saying, talking about this dilemma, this mystery of who we are. Paul says, "What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something's gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is right there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death." Oh, I couldn't word it any better than that. It's so poignant. It's so honest. It's so real what Paul gets across there in those verses. He touches the dilemma of being a human being in this world, of recognizing and realizing there's this righteous God who's so awesome and so perfect and so powerful, and I want so badly to be connected with him, but I screw up so badly at the same time. What's the solution? What's the answer to this? This is the identification of man's great need, the need for someone to come in and change his heart, because man is unable to change it on his own. And all of this that we see in Leviticus, all that we see developing in this is God pointing to this great plan of His. This huge collection of ritualistic sacrifices and dietary codes and means of separating themselves from the rest of this world was God trying to shine a light on a path that He was taking humanity towards, that's culminated in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ makes. The Jesus who, being here now in us, dwelling in us, living in our hearts, is able to transform us and change us so that we're not constantly living under this cloud of sin, so that we do have the power to be able to walk in a way that's in harmony with who God is, so that He, by His strength and ability, not by our strength or great virtue, are able to overcome those things that were working to destroy us at one time. And this is what God's doing. He's, through all of these sacrifices, through all of this stuff here in Leviticus, He's identifying man's great need, but He's also revealing God's great plan to redeem and to set things right and to restore. And that's what it's all about. And so here we see man has many needs. There's this great overall need for redemption and to be changed from the inside out. But there are a lot of needs that are like subheadings under that overall need that man has. And these sacrifices that are outlined in the rest of Leviticus here, or these first seven chapters, identify some of those needs. And we see and we know now that Christ is the one who fulfills all of those needs that mankind has. In chapter 2 of Leviticus, the grain offering is detailed. And it's also called a meal offering. Let me just read to you, or if you're there in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As he's outlining this, he's telling them this is a grain offering. And he says, "Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire." The concept behind this is the idea, it carries the idea of fellowship with God, of restoring this sense of fellowship with Him, and a recognition from man's side that his great dependence is on the Lord. The great need that man has is for the Lord to be able to provide for him, to provide his sustenance. It figures the acknowledgement that man is in need from God day by day for sustenance. We can look around and people will take a natural tack in looking at this and say, it's the rain that comes and the earth cycles that create the crops and do all of these things. But behind all of that, we have to recognize God is behind all of that. He's the one who sends the rain on the just and on the unjust at the same time. It's an acknowledgement of our great need and dependence on God. Man has a great need. We would not survive. You realize, had it not been for God's great mercy and grace shown to mankind when we left the garden and left that pristine and perfect world when sin entered into it, man would not survive if it weren't for God's intervention, for God's ability to preserve him and to provide for him. That's why he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's God's mercy, his grace in action as he provides for mankind. And man's survival depends on God's gifts of grace like this. Man is in need. We wouldn't survive on our own. We wouldn't survive without his intervention. And so, of course, Jesus fulfills that as well on a plane that's even greater than that, taking it down to that spiritual level, being that bread from heaven who sustains us in ways that go far beyond what natural bread can provide for us. He is that bread of life that provides the meaning and the significance that we long for and crave. And without him, we wouldn't survive. We wouldn't make it. We wouldn't survive spiritually. We have great need, and he provides that by being that for us, by being that sacrifice for us. Chapter 3 outlines the peace offering. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. When his offering is a sacrifice, that is his offering. When he's saying his offering, he's talking about the Israelite. When the Israelite's offering is a sacrifice of peace, of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and blah, 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 the two kidneys and on and on and on and all the juicy details there. Here, this is man's great need to have peace with his maker. This is the peace offering. This is the need to have that restored relationship with God. When mankind fell, God was ripped from our hearts. And so we dwell, we live with this emptiness, this open wound, these wires that are supposed to connect to something, and they're probing around looking to connect to something, anything, looking for all the time, looking for God, looking for that peace that comes from God. So this is the peace offering. I tell you, that is the clearest evidence that we're created that you'll ever find. The fact that man is always, and this is, again, one of those things that is a commonality among all men, looking for that peace, that sense of inner peace, that sense of well-being that comes only by being connected in relationship with God, with knowing that we're right with our Maker, with our, you know, the old thing, you know, are you right with your Maker before you die? But the idea is, common to man, we want that sense of peace, that sense of well-being, that it's going to be all right. If I do have to leave this earth, it's going to be all right because I'm at peace. I'm no longer at war with this God. It's the clearest evidence that we're created, that we're not God. It's across the board. Everyone's looking for that. And whether they exalt themselves as God or whatever, they're looking for that sense of peace, that sense of well-being, that affirmation that everything's going to be okay, that I'm going to be okay in the long run. And so, of course, Jesus, it's by his sacrifice that he provides it. As we identify with him in this sacrifice, his righteousness is given to us, and we're at peace with God. Even though we were at war, even though we were the rebels, even though we're the ones who rebelled against him and started an insurgency against him and worked our whole lives against him and against his ways and against his will, he offers peace to us. He unilaterally offers it to those who believe. By believing on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, we identify with him and we're put in right standing with God, in that now we're not only not at war with God, but we're also brought into the family. We're counted as brothers with Christ. We stand before God, who now becomes our Father. Even though we were guilty in sin, we now have peace with God because of Jesus. Chapter 4 describes the sin offering. I want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 4. He's going through these various things. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times, that number of perfection and completion, 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord." Remember, that was that other small altar right out there before the Holy of Holies that burned incense. He puts blood on that as well. "And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering." That's outside, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, right outside in front of the main entrance to the tabernacle. There was the big sacrificial altar there, and he was to pour the remainder of the blood out there. So again, we see all of this blood. One of the things that comes through loudly and clearly is that we are not redeemed apart from blood. That it is so evident through these Old Testament sacrifices. Blood was so necessary. That's why all the flack about the movie The Passion, and oh, why did it have to be so gruesome? Why so bloody? I'll tell you, it's important for us to remember that as Christians. This salvation that we've received, what we've enjoyed, what's been provided for us, didn't come easily. We talk about grace a lot here, but we never talk about cheap grace. There's nothing cheap about grace. There's nothing easy about grace. It was painful. It was ghastly. It was brutal. The means by which we received this grace. Oh, it's given freely and without cost. But the cost to him was monumental, incalculable. And so, again, we see this great description of the blood that was required. And this is for unintentional sin. This is just for the sin of being a human being. You know, he's talking about it. Somebody messes up, disobeys one of the commands, does it unintentionally, you know. Psalm 103, God knows, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows that we're prone to this. We're good at it even. The whole idea of failing to obey what he says, even unintentionally sometimes, in ways that we don't even realize that we're doing. We're disobeying God. We're defiling his righteousness. And in this sinful world, there are plenty of opportunities that will ensure that that's going to happen on a regular basis. So man's great need is for a covering, for this inability to be righteous before God, this intrinsic knack for doing the wrong thing. And so God provides that. God in his mercy, his grace, he provides that. Here's a covering for this. It's a sacrifice. It's a sin offering that's provided for man. And of course, Jesus is that. And as we identify with him, the amazing thing about it is that Jesus, as our sacrifice, when God looks at us, he doesn't look at all the mistakes we've made. He doesn't look at all the inabilities to be righteous before him. He doesn't look at all the times we've tripped up because of our human nature, the times we've said what we never should have said, didn't mean to, but it came out. God doesn't look at us like that. He doesn't treat us as though we're second class because of that. When we've repented of that, when we come before the Lord, when Jesus is our covering, he only sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks at us. It's a tough concept to get in our minds. I mean, it's a whole lot easier to go ahead and berate ourselves and think, well, that may be true for the good people of the world, but it's not true of me. But it is. It's true of every one of us. Every one of us. Not because we deserve it, not because we're good enough and doggone it people like us. It's because Jesus died on our behalf. He's that sin offering that covers over our inability, our weakness. He overshadows our humanity in his grace. And so when God sees us and his righteousness and his wrath would be ready to come to bear against anything unrighteous, Jesus covers over us and hides us. And all God sees is Jesus' righteousness. Man, it's magnificent. It's wonderful. I'll never get over it. Chapter 5 tells us about the trespass offering. That's an offering for sins that we committed and we knew full well that we were committing them. And of course, we know that humans are prone to that, crossing the line when we shouldn't have done it. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he's seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and he's unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. If he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with what a man may be defiled, and unaware of it, and when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. On and on down there, verse 5, it shall be when he's guilty of any of these matters that he shall confess that he sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed. A female of the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, so there's a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And so, here, God again figures in this need. This is like in Romans 7, you know, Paul saying, parts of me covertly rebel, and when I least expect it, they take charge. But even here, Jesus is our sacrifice for the trespass. When we trespass against God's clearly defined laws. And again, he even mentions unintentionally, but the idea is when you're aware of it, when you know this is God's command and stuff, and you're out there and we're expressly going against what God has made clear even in his word and made clear as a command, then God provides even there as a means of finding atonement, of covering that sin and delivering us from our guilt. And then the amazing thing, he treats us as though we were never guilty in the first place. How amazing is that? He treats us with the same kind of confidence and love and care as though we'd never done anything wrong to begin with. That's why I know that I'm not God, because I wouldn't be like that. I'd be constantly reminding the human race, you know, you remember when you did that other thing? That really messed everything up, but I'll try to trust you this time. God's not like that at all. Men are like that, but God's not like that. He doesn't do that to us. He treats us as though we'd never gone astray in the first place. chapters 6 and 7 basically just reiterate everything that we've gone over there, talking about the priest's responsibility in this, exactly how the priests are supposed to do it. But he basically had already said all that in chapters 1 through 5, but he's making sure that the priests were listening, and just in case they were snoozing, remember, this is what you're supposed to be doing. So in chapter 7, let's read the closing verses there in chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations and the sacrifices, the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So all of this, all of these commands for offerings reveal man's great need. Man is in great need ever since the fall. And God, as this loving creator, trying to reintroduce himself to this amnesiac race of beings, is introducing their need to them. This is what you need. This is what I provide to cover for that need. And we've got the greatest provision of all because Jesus came and fulfilled it all. And now by faith in him, by placing our trust in him, all of those needs are fulfilled and taken care of and provided for in Christ. So that's Leviticus 1 through 7. We'll pick up from there next time. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we glean from it. We thank you that you have this great plan and you had each one of us individually in mind when you came up with it, when you determined that you were going to rescue us. And I thank you for that, God. And I just pray that as your children, we walk in a way that's in harmony with this, what you've provided for us. I pray, Lord, that not only do we live in harmony with your righteousness and in love with you, but that we treat one another in the way that you've required us to treat one another, in love and in respect and in harmony. I pray that for us, Lord, as a church, as your community. Just let that come to pass in our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.